We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. As we think of that, the Lord Jesus Christ being God who has come in flesh, think about how we usually refer to Him here and in other markedly Christocentric assemblies with His full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we had a little artistic flair. I guess you have that at the bottom, right? You have your text for today, Psalm 78, verses 5 through 8, and then you have what we like to call a little artistic flair at the bottom. Last week we had, I never have that, by the way. I just have a blank bottom here, because I use that lower half for notes to ensure some continuity to what I'm saying. But last week's little artistic flair, there's a couple over there on the table. You had a, it's not really abstract, and it's not, but it's not realism either. But you had that drawing of the Lord Jesus Christ with blue and purple and scarlet red on a background of white, and we compared that to the instructions of the tabernacle's veil and so much else that was in the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness. And these colors are not mentioned in the Bible just to, shall we say, add color to the Bible. They have meaning. Everything that God says, everything that God does has meaning. He is purposeful. He is not a senseless, mindless deity, but rather exactly the opposite, to the extreme. And we said last week that the blue speaks of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the normal way of saying that He is God. The scarlet, throughout the Bible, scarlet red, not just red, but scarlet red, is a symbolic depiction in type of His real humanity. And then the purple, just like when you put scarlet red and sky blue together, you're going to get purple. That is indicative of the incarnation or enfleshment or hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the theanthropic person, that He is both God and man. And it was predicted that the Messiah, the Christ, would be God who had become human, deity, who had become man, Godhead, who had taken on flesh. And so the Messiah purple, both a color throughout human history until things got easy, until it got easy to get purple. It used to be terribly difficult to get purple, and therefore purple was terribly expensive. The only people that could afford it were kings, so purple was the color of kings by God's design. And it indicated the royal messiahship of His Son, who is both God and man. When we use that full title for Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's very much like that blue, purple, and scarlet red. Lord is His deity. Jesus is His humanity. Lord, corresponding in His deity to the blue. Jesus, His humanity, the name that He received upon His entrance into the world in Matthew 1:21, indicative of His humanity and represented by the scarlet red. And then finally the purple, the word Christ, His combination, without confusion, without admixture, but that combination of deity and humanity in one person, a personal combination of deity and humanity, the Christ. So like blue, purple, and scarlet, always the order that you find those three mentioned when they are mentioned together in the Old Testament. You have Lord, blue, Jesus, scarlet, red, and the purple. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And that's the name that we are gathered unto and in this evening and every time we meet. I mean, there's never a time, all right, that we're not talking about one Lord Jesus Christ. No matter where we're at in the Scripture, He's there. How can He fail to be wherever we're at in the Scripture if the Scripture is the Word of God and He is the Word of God? So we're studying in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalms. And we are up to Psalm 78 today, verses 5 through 8. I do want to remind you that what we've called in the past an en personae Christi. I think I'm going to abandon that term because of my despite for Latin, but it means as if in the person of Christ. You're speaking as if one is Christ. And our psalmist Asaph is writing, but he's writing down the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Remember last week, we dealt with verses 1 through 4. Remember that verses 2 and 3 talked about the one we said was God speaking, but then God began to speak about having fathers according to the flesh, and what He was talking about was how He would open His mouth in analogies, commonly translated parables, and that He would speak enigmas, dark sayings that had been hidden from the foundation of the earth, from antiquity. And that we went to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 34 and said that that was stated to be the fulfillment when the Lord Jesus Christ didn't speak a word to the populace at large except with parables. This was fulfilled there, showing that this is en personae Christi stuff. All right, so as we continue, you make our way down through Psalm 78, especially right after it, in the immediate following context, you're dealing with the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ put down in a psalm. Here are His thoughts largely about raising children, interestingly enough. All right, or at least that's a big part of what He's saying. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ as still talking. Last week we proved that without any question, that it's an en personae Christi writing through the prophet Asaph. And you've got the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and He continues in verse 5. Let's read 5 to 8. And then we'll take it apart, put it back together, we'll deal with it verse by verse, line upon line. And He caused a testimony to arise in Jacob, and He placed doctrine in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to make known to their sons, for the sake of a following generation knowing. Sons will be born. They will arise and recount to their sons, and they will place their trust in God and not forget the works of deity, but guard His commandments. And they won't be like their fathers, a generation being refractory and defiant, a generation that didn't cause its heart to be established and whose spirit wasn't sure with God. Now, if you're visiting with us, you're saying, I thought we had Bibles and we opened them up. You have books and you have all this in it. Yes, we do, and we're not against any of that. But this is my translation of this passage for you from the original Hebrew. So now you know what we're doing. You'll find similar language. not word for word, you'll find similar language to this in your Psalm 78, verses 5 through 8. So the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ expressed continues, and he caused a testimony, verse 5, to arise in Jacob. What God did was he caused it. This word arise here is kum. You're hearing a part of that when you remember in the New Testament where it's translated for you, where the Lord Jesus Christ went up to this 12-year-old girl who had died and said, Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. That's kum right here, this word arise. It's in the hifil form for Hebrew students. We just had our Hebrew class. It's a causative form. So we don't say a testimony arose, but he caused a testimony to arise. That is, God did it. God was the one that continues to make his testimony go out into all of the world. And his testimony is uniformly in the New Testament, it is the testimony of his Son, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. This happened in Jacob. You know that Jacob was renamed Israel. And so from this man, Jacob, comes the nation of Israel. Jacob is another way of saying Israel. Maybe you've heard this in the past. The Lord Jesus Christ did this. He said, on one occasion, he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. You remember him saying that? I know some of you have heard this in the past, and it's not so, so I've got to tell you. All right? It will not wash, it will not work, if you follow this throughout the New Testament, that when you see Jacob, it refers to the nation out of fellowship with God, and when you see Israel, it's the nation in fellowship. That will not work as you take that paradigm and plug that into the uses of Jacob and Israel. It's not going to turn out that way. It's not going to work. So we're just going to say it's a synonym. It's a personal name, but it's a synonym for that nation, as you see in the rest of the verse here. And he placed doctrine in Israel. All right. So he caused. So what are we going to do if we were to take it that way? The testimony that he caused to arise in Israel was to the nation out of fellowship, but the doctrine he gave to the nation in fellowship, when he gave that doctrine, it was not in fellowship. All right? And if he's waiting for a time to, with the nation of Israel in its biblical history, to be in fellowship with him, he's never going to call them Israel. All right? So that's not going to work. But he caused the testimony to arise in Jacob, and he placed doctrine in Israel. That is, he made sure that he set teaching, that he gave instruction to his Old Testament people, the nation of Israel. That is not his New Testament people. This testimony / doctrine is which he commanded our fathers to make known to their sons. So he gives them the testimony, then he gives them the doctrine, and he commands them to pass this on, to make this known to the children, their sons. If you are a parent here this morning, you have a very large responsibility. It's not just this, but if you are only to consider this, that's a huge responsibility. And you've got two decades to, and you don't buy this stuff out there. I don't want to turn them off. I don't want to cram this down their throat. You've got so much. You need to invest that. You need to tell your children that. You need to have them in assembly because, I mean, it's not just an action, go to church. It's the study. It's the, and we're much more than an academic institution, but we are an academic institution. All right, the church should be such. It's much more than that. It's a family. It's an army. It's a hospital. But it's a school. And it is the school of the Christ. We're learning the Lord Jesus Christ here, and we want to learn Him in His full-orbed fashion. We want to know everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also want our children to know everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to know Him is to love Him. The more you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the more adorable, and I don't mean cute, but I mean the more that you see in Him that there is to adore. It will not turn your children off to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It will turn them on to the Lord Jesus Christ to teach them everything that you know about Him. So it's a tall order. There is a reason then given in verse 6. For the sake of a following generation knowing. Every generation of Christians is responsible to make sure that the light doesn't go out in their place in their generation. Either evangelistically to those outside, but especially didactically to those inside and inside the family. Sons will be born. They will arise and recount to their sons. So now you've got God makes known a testimony in Jacob, places doctrine in Israel, and He commands our fathers to make known to their sons, so that is, you've got the second generation, for the sake of a following generation, that's a third generation, knowing. Sons will be born, they will rise and recount to their sons. Now you're talking about a fourth generation. And they will place their trust in God and not forget the works of deity, but guard His commandments. All right, and we're going to spend a little time with verse 7 here. They will place their trust in God. Let's save that. Let's save what we call the A part of that verse for a minute. Let's deal with the B part. And they won't forget the works of deity, but guard His commandments. When they don't forget what God has done, it is the motivation for the individual now to do that which He has commanded. And none of this is like a wooden, lifeless, kind of dead orthodoxy kind of thing. I don't actually like that term, so why do I use it? Orthodoxy is not dead. Orthodoxy is right belief. It is, if you actually take the Greek words from the New Testament, both of the, there's a form of the word ortho in the Greek New Testament, and there's definitely doxa is everywhere. Ortho is for something to be straight. You go to an orthodontist, they're straightening your dentas, they're straightening your teeth, they're straightening it. Orthotomeo is a command given to Timothy and word bearers after him to be straightly cutting the word of God. So this ortho is a straight thing. It's something to be straight. And doxa is glory. So you're straight with the glory of God, which is what orthodoxy is. All right? But what we're saying is this isn't some dry thing. This isn't some, you know, like, well, I have to do this. It's not drudgery. It's not, you know, just I got to go through the motions and do that. No, this we're talking about life and power and truth. They will place their trust in God. That's the life signal. It's there. Now, we're going to talk about trust, all right? Trust, let me see if you can do that. Let me see if you can catch this. I'm not going to tell you anything. I'm just going to read a verse and a half, and then I'm going to read another verse for you. And I want you to tell me, I want you to point out the word in these other verses, what you think this word is, trust in Hebrew in these two other places, all right? So we've got this word that we're translating, trust. And I'm going to read these two other passages to you. You tell me what English word is there translating this word for trust. All right, so listen carefully. Ready? Psalm 38, verses 6b and 7. These are my translations of it too. All the day I went about being darksome, because my lumbars were full, being roasted, and there is no wholeness in my flesh. What do you think the word is? Same word here that's translated trust. What is it? Need it again? All the day I went about being darksome, because my lumbars were full, being roasted, and there is no wholeness in my flesh. Nick says lumbars. Why in the world would you choose? Yeah. Yeah, that's what lumbars are, but why would you think that that was this word? But you're right. It's lumbars. Sure, Brenda, start us off. We're clapping for you, Nick. Where's the whistle? There we go. All right, there we go. Okay. How about this one? Somebody got that one. How about this one? Psalm 49:13. This, their way, is for his dullness. And those after them are well pleased with their mouth. Here it is again. This, their way, is for his dullness. And those after them are well pleased with their mouth. We're going to wait and see if Nick can do it again, but we're going to give you a chance. What do you think that word is here? The same word that's translated trust here. You're all so brave. Thank you so much. All right, we defer to Nick. Their way. No, not this time, Nick. It is the word dullness. You're saying, how can this word be trust and lumbars, which some of you don't even know what we're talking about with lumbars, and then dullness? Like, this is the one Hebrew word, and it's going in these three directions. Let's talk about this word, because it's terribly important here. It is the word kesel. Kesel. Now, does that sound like any other words in Hebrew that we've talked about a lot? Kesel. Say it. Kesel. What's kesel? It's a dullard fool. Dullard. Alright? Here's what's happening here. This doesn't happen all the time, but it happens more often than the languages that we generally have to do with. English, definitely, and Greek for the New Testament. Kesel, if it's in the plural, is the lumbars. What are your lumbars are? Your lumbars are, the technical term for them is spinal erectors. They're the muscles at the base of your back here, like going down into the small of your back and up a little, like into the middle. But it's this curvature right here. That's your lumbars. Those muscles are lumbars. I guarantee you this will not be a rabbit trail. I'm not getting off topic. It's going to sound like I'm getting off topic, all right? So if you're tempted to think that, you say, no, he isn't getting off topic. He knows exactly where he's going with it, all right? As I pull from my vast experience of life, when I was very much into powerlifting, there are three lifts in powerlifting. There's the bench press and the squat and the deadlift. The deadlift is rightly named because you feel like you're going to die. You're going to be dead when this is over. All right? Out of those three, Generally, unless you train maniacally on the other two and totally ignore the deadlift, your average person is going to be strongest in the deadlift. And so they used to call it 30 years or so ago when I used to once competed in that. They used to call it the make it or break it lift. Because if you and one or two others are really close, because you're going for a total amount lifted in those three lifts, this is the one you're going to win or you're going to lose based on the size of your deadlift. Because it was the lift that you could lift more weight in than the others just naturally. You could do that. So this is the one that you're really depending on. You're going to make or break this competition based on how well you can do that deadlift. That's because it doesn't seem like it would be this way, but these muscles back here are some of the strongest muscles in your body. All right? So here's the lumbars back here. Literally, this word is, but only when it's in the plural. You can't have a lumbar. All right, only when it's in the plural does it mean this set of muscles back here. These are the muscles that make you stand up if you're bent over. So a deadlift is you pick this weight up and you just stand up with it. Pick it up. All right? Our word here is in the singular. So we're not talking about lumbars. We're talking about, used in the singular like this, one of two things, either dullness, like in the one verse, or trust, as it is here. Now, I know this sounds like, what? This language is screwy. You do this all the time in English. You just don't think about it, because it's second nature to you to talk this way. But you use literal things that have a literal meaning, and you use them in metaphorical ways. And that's what Hebrew is doing here. And you never confuse when the same word in English is used in a metaphorical way as opposed to when it's used in a literal way. You'd have to really just not know English. You'd have to be a non-native English speaker to mess that up. All right? And sometimes they do because they're not used to our idioms. Why is this word in the singular, meaning trust, when it means in the plural, lumbars? And there's this thing that when we were studying Proverbs for that 11 and a half years on Wednesday nights, that we used to always talk about these big Hebrew jumps in understanding. Like the word means this, and then you have to jump like two times. Do a high jump and a double jump and a triple jump and a long jump to get to how this word is used in other contexts. But there is a connection. There is a conceptual connection in this word somewhere, and this is the connection. Your spiritual strength, can we say it like this? Can we say the strength of your spiritual body, to coin a phrase, or the strength of your soul body is your trust in God. So they liken this word trust, that is where our power is for living. We trust God and His Word. That is, we trust the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Word. Same God, but God the Son. We trust, by means of the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son. We trust them. When you trust somebody, you're not just believing what they said. You're believing what they said because you know them and you know their character, that they are trustworthy. If you are trusting God, you can get through just about anything. If you go through something and you don't have any idea, you don't know why you're going through that. And you even think, I thought I would never go there. I'm thinking of one thing in my mind. When I was younger, I thought, this is never going to happen to me. Because I'm obeying the word of God like this. And so that's going to result in this. And then that thing happened to me. All right, now today, it's totally clear why that happened. All right, today, I know a lot more. That's why I wouldn't say what I would have said before. But when I said that, you may even be in a situation where you say, I never thought that this would happen. And this takes me by surprise, and as I live through it, I'm trying to figure out why this is going on, because this is mystifying me from a biblical standpoint. I don't have the doctrine resident yet to the degree that I need to understand why this is as it is. I don't understand this circumstance. I do not comprehend this situation. I don't understand. Maybe it's just something that the scripture says. It's not personal, like it's affecting your life per se, but it is. You just don't understand that, and you don't see why you don't understand it. You don't grasp what this thing means. If you trust God, I'm talking about if you know God as, I can trust Him, He loves me, like He's committed to me, He's devoted to me, and He's all-wise, so whatever He's letting me go through, it's because His wisdom is telling me, his wisdom is allowing this because of his devotion to me. And he's all powerful, so he can make anything happen that he wants to. I trust him as having the power, the wisdom, and the devotion love that he's doing something, and I don't need to know. I don't have to understand it. Because I trust the character of God in this. Maybe it's not something that I don't know why this is happening. Maybe it's something that isn't happening. Maybe it's, I don't know why this thing that I'm hoping in Him for, that I'm trusting in Him for, that I'm praying about, I don't know why this isn't happening. You trust God, you're going to get through that. If you don't trust God, then what happens? Then you begin to harbor suspicions about His character or about His Word, but if you can get through just about anything with trust, then if you can get through just about anything with trust, that trust is your strength, right? It's your strength. Therefore, they call it lumbars. Because they recognize what you've come to recognize now, that this is a power pack in your body. So your soul, I know you don't have a body and a soul. I know those are two different things, but you know I'm talking about it. Your soul structure, the seat of your greatest strength is your trust. And that's why it's called lumbar. Now, just like you know that, just like that makes sense to you as you hear me explain that to you, the opponent of our souls also knows that. He knows, if there's any question of who I'm talking about that filthy spirit called Satan. He knows that. All right? So, what does he aim at so as to take you down and take you out? He aims at your trust. He gets you to distrust God or to distrust His Word. And that's the same thing. All right, because His Word, the Word is God. The Word was God. The Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He gets you to distrust the testimony of His Son that He caused to arise in Jacob. He gets you to to be suspicious, to have what in one place the scripture refers to as evil suspicions. He gets you to have evil suspicions about the doctrine that he placed in Israel. Alright? He knows if he can take you down, if he can hit you there, if he can weaken you there, you're going to be down for the count. You're going to become a casualty. He's going to nullify all of your effectiveness, and he's going to destroy your soul. Now, without being overly dramatic here, we do live in a university town, right? Let me say that if you're a university student here, or really, it's not. This is no different than any other secular university. I want to tell you, you need to kind of get this down. That your university that you're going to, so that you can get a job and in the field that you want to do that in, is no friend to our faith. All right, I see heads that have gone to college, that have gone to university over there in the back, nodding. All right? The enemy uses things said there to plant these seeds of doubt. Doubt is another word for distrust. So that you distrust something that you read. I'll give you ones. I won't make anything up. I'll give you things I've actually heard. Now watch this. Watch this. It also take you off your guard. Let's just strip you, let's take you off your guard so you think everything's safe. There was a professor over here that is no longer there. But he used to invite me into his class every semester. More as a novelty, as a conversation piece. Let's get the wacko out there in the grove and see if he can stand against our academic treatment of this religion. Now the class, that was the first time I came. After that, he knew, okay, we're not going to be able to do that anymore. But still, it was an interesting thing, you know? How many want to bring the preacher out? Yeah, let's bring it. Okay, so then I come in. I would come in every semester. He's no longer there. He taught, I was in your class one time. He taught Christianity. All right? Now, it's a Christianity class. So I don't have to be on my guard here. This is a class about us. This is a class about my faith. This is a class about you know, what I'm into. They're not going to slam this here. Oh, really? All right, and here's the thing I said. Here's the thing they said. He said, in the Bible, it says that wives ought to submit to their husbands, and there's this patriarchal, oppressive kind of anti-woman polemic there. Okay, now wait a minute. Now you did that Hebrew jump thing. Oh yeah, it says that, but that doesn't mean what you just said it meant. It doesn't mean that, but you got doctor before your name, so you know what you're talking about. And so now you planted that idea in my mind. Why is it then that sometimes it refers to, you know, this couple, Priscilla and Aquila? One time it refers to them as Aquila and Priscilla, with a man first. More than that, it refers to them as Priscilla and Aquila, the woman is first. So Luke, who writes like that, he's more feminist, and Paul, oh man, they hate Paul. You know, Paul is, you know, this misogynistic woman hater who wants women to be under the thumb of evil men all the time. All right? See, the Bible contradicts itself. Oh, first of all, it wasn't like saying in one place, women don't have to submit to their husbands, and in another, women should submit to their husbands. That would be a contradiction. You were just talking about your hypothesis about what the placement of these names mean. I wouldn't read that much into those the order of the names. But you've done that, and now you've also given us some misinformation. That's not really true. I think that they even said that Aquila's never mentioned first. I'm hearing that, I'm saying, that's not true. But what that's done now, if you say that you believe the Bible, and if you think, if you don't research that, and you don't know what you don't go into it, know what you're talking about, what just happened was, an arrow just hit your lumbars, and now you're thinking, I don't have an answer for that. And I want to believe the Word of God. I'm a Christian, and I don't have an answer for why that's the way it is. Here's another one. This was in a world religions class. There is a professor still over there. I get invited every semester to the world religions class. I was in that class, you too. You had all these classes, and you came out believing. Thank you, Will. Brenda, start us off. Let's clap for Will here. There we go. Don't forget the whistle. Thanks, Will. All right. That's how I met Will. All right. Now, here's this one. World religions, right? I'm telling you, it's no friend to our faith, okay? In the Old Testament, tell me if this sounds like the Old Testament you're reading. In the Old Testament, it doesn't say that Yahweh is the one and only God. I want to say, have you ever read the Old Testament before? But rather, he was a localized deity. Because he's called El Shaddai. And that means the God of the mountains. So he's the God of the mountains, a mountainous region. He's a localized deity in the mountainous region, not over all the earth. All right, now, they're not even telling you why. They're just saying it. And you're just supposed to accept it. And you to know because the smart person told you that. I know why. I know why they're saying that. They're not telling you why they're saying that. We just came out of Hebrew class, and I appreciate Meta's fervency in learning this language and putting things together, and she's inquisitive about things, and it's really good, but that comes from something that somebody who doesn't really know Hebrew says, and Meta's learning it, all right? Meta does this often in our Hebrew class. She'll hear a Hebrew word because she knows there's Hebrew families of words. She'll say, is that at all related to this word? And this word sounds a lot like that word. And I'll have to say, no, it's not related to that at all. Now, sometimes I say, yes, Meta, yes, it is. But most of the time, no, not like that. And so when we try to figure out what Shaddai, usually translated Almighty, I like to translate it, He who is sufficiency. God is totally sufficient for us. When you look at etymologically where that word comes from, here are some of the guesses that people have come up with because it only appears there. Because it's related to Shad, which is, or not related to, but it looks like Shad. Looks like, that's the Meta thing, okay? Like, is that related to this word? Shad? Shad is the breast. And so they say, this must mean God is a provider. Like a mother provides for the sustenance of her children with her breasts. So that's one idea. There's another word that, Shadav, and that's the word for destruction. So that's where you generally get Almighty, because they don't want to translate it God the Destroyer. They translate it God the Almighty, like he's got power if he wants to destroy. Then there's this weird one that was come up with by somebody who didn't believe the Bible, a liberal scholar from Germany, and he said, this is like making Meta look like a, you know, like sticking real close. He said, this word sounds like the Ugaritic or Akkadian word for mountain. So, God is the God of the mountains, which means that he's not the God of the hills, or the valleys, and so he's a localized deity. Now, does that make any sense to you? No, not when you hear it explained. But when you don't hear it explained, and you don't know Hebrew, and somebody who you assume would know Hebrew to say that, says, the Bible presents God as the God of a localized mountain region, and you don't know any better. What has happened now? What has happened? You want to believe the Word of God, you're a believer, but something that you couldn't answer, something that now is going to, in the back of your mind, is going to plague you. Maybe the Word of God is wrong. Something hit your lumbars. And, you know, this seat over here that nobody sits in, on Wednesdays, that seat over there, why is that one seat different than all the other seats? Kind of sounds like the Passover. Why is this day different from all the... Now, why is this seat different from all the other seats? Because that's the chair that my wife sits in on the Lord's Day and on Wednesdays when she comes. All right? Why is that seat different? Because she's got terrible lumbar pain, which radiates down through this sciatic nerve, like Jacob had a problem with that, and down to both of her legs. So from the waist down, my wife, Joan, is usually in a great deal of pain, even if you don't recognize it. All right? Her lumbars were hit, and now there is a great degree of incapacitation. We're talking spiritually. If the enemy can hit your lumbars, then you're going to be spiritually incapacitated. Do you want to be? We talk about the positive all the time, being an overcomer. The negative is being a lumbar-stricken loser because you were convinced that you couldn't trust. You were convinced that you couldn't trust something that the Word of God said. Once you do that, slippery slope. If I can't trust this thing that the Word of God said, there's something in it that I can't trust. How do I know that there aren't lots of other things in it that I can't trust? So you fall back on human reason rather than divine revelation. And it's a matter of time. You're down for the count unless by whatever means, which might be rather various, God reaches down and saves you from this. All right. Why is it that this word can also be dullness, just to wrap this up? And why is a kasil, a fool, a dullard kind of fool in the Bible, why is that akin to this word? Because when you put on weight, it's right around here, right? I mean, it's right around your middle here. It's right around in the back. This is the hardest place to lose fat right here, I'm going to tell you. Seriously lose fat. Pulling from my vast personal experience again, if the bodybuilders, that's the hardest place to see definition. If you can see it, they call it a Christmas tree because it looks like a Christmas tree. You see these striations there, but almost nobody has a Christmas tree because the fat tends to stick here, and it's one of the last places that it goes. It's one of the first places that it gets built up. All right, so if a person is very much overweight, where is it in their anatomy that most of that overweight is? Right around this midsection, right? And so that makes somebody, they're not too fast. I mean, you don't see like in the Olympics, you don't see sprinters, you know, that weigh like in the 300s. They're just not doing it. And there's nothing wrong with it. No wrong with being overweight at all. I mean, eat the fat, drink the sweet. I'm fine with it. I have no problem with that. But the point is, It tends to slow you down. And so these Hebrew jumps of the understanding say someone who's got a lot of kesel matter is a kesel. That is, they're slow to make the necessary connections of perception, of discernment, of insight. So it usually gets translated in our conventional translations as a fool. I translate it as a dullard because that's closer to what we're talking about here. All right, so we've got in verse 7, and they will place their trust in God. They will place the thing that volitionally they can choose to have, they can place that as their strength in God. Like they're going to be spiritual. These kids, if you teach them the Word of God like this, they're going to be spiritual soul power lifters, and they're going to be great at the deadlift because their lumbars are really strong. They trust the character of God. God will not deceive me. God has not lied to me. The Word of God is absolutely true. I believe it. When I talk that way, and when I really believe that, if I'm not lying to you, if I talk that way, you know what? I'm not trying to brag, but I'm saying if I talk that way, I'm talking strength language. I'm talking power language, okay? I'm talking serious. I've got capacity now. All right. Verse 8. And they won't be like their fathers. They'll be trusting God. They'll have spiritual lumbar strength. They won't be like their fathers. A generation being refractory and defiant. Refractory means you're going backwards. Backward defecting and defiant. You know what defiant is. They're defying God. A generation that didn't cause its heart to be established. A generation that didn't cause. There's that hifil causative again. But who's doing it this time? God, in the first verse, caused a testimony to be there in Jacob. God was the cause. Who's the cause here of their hearts being established? They are. This is, they didn't cause their hearts to be established. Look at another verse with me in the Scripture. If you turn in your New Testament, turn in your copy of the Scriptures to James chapter 5. Verse 8, James 5, 8. You also be patient. Stabilize your hearts. Who is being told to do that? Are you being told to pray to God that God does that? Is God going to do it? Or are you the responsible party? He's saying, stabilize your hearts. And a reason? Because the coming of the Lord has drawn near. Stabilize your hearts. There's the commandment in the New Testament, stability and being established. Both have that sta, that S-T-A in it. They're part of the same English family. And this is the same idea in the New Testament from the Greek. Stabilize your hearts. In other words, make it so that you're not wobbly, okay? You remember those little kids, toys? I saw one the other day at my house. I don't know where it got there. I heard this like crashing sound, and it was my youngest grandchild who likes to throw everything if it's heavy, like this.
Like that. Throw like that.
I hear this thing, this crashing sound. What is it? I didn't think they made these things anymore. Maybe they didn't. Maybe it's a hand-me-down toy. Those of you who aren't too blasted young to remember this. Weebles? Remember, weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. They're weighted at the bottom, and it doesn't matter how many times you hit that weeble or throw it or set it on top of its head, it's always going to come back and to upright. That weeble actually isn't very stable, but at least he always lands on his feet. When you stabilize your heart, make it do the things that make you steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as 1 Corinthians 15 would put it. You do those things that convey safety, that convey spiritual establishment, solidity, that make you steady in the faith. Now, a huge part of that is what we started with. The testimony of God in His doctrine. Like, you know, really, this comes as so much, so often, this is the answer. You meet someone who is spiritually dysfunctional. They may be weak, they may be small-souled, they may be rebellious. Not much you can do with the rebellious except warn them. But if they're weak or if they're small-souled, it's kind of like, this answer is always there. You need doctrine. You need to get the thoughts of God enmeshed in your thoughts. You need to know the Word of God. You need to really understand it. And that's why there's no substitute for this kind of teaching. There's no substitute for get into the guts of the Hebrew and Greek text, expose it to people, cross-reference it with other places in the Scripture, get serious about understanding how God thinks and think His thoughts after Him. God's extremely stable. I mean, God's not the least bit insecure. God isn't neurotic. God isn't thinking things that aren't true and being rattled by it. He's not being shaken. God is extremely mentally and emotionally strong. How do you get that way? By thinking like He does. How do you think like He does? By learning His thoughts that He wrote down. Not just reading it, but I mean like getting your hands dirty, getting down to brass tacks, getting down to where the rubber meets the road, and get serious about learning this Word of God. Okay? So they didn't establish their hearts, and then this one, whose spirit wasn't sure with God. Heart is in the one part of the stitch, and spirit is its counterpart. Their spirit wasn't sure. Okay, their heart wasn't established. Their spirit wasn't sure. This word for sure, this is the last word that we have to look for. It is. Now, you tell me if this sounds like another word that you know. Even if you haven't been around here very long, you heard very much Hebrew or Greek thrown around at all. What does this word sound like? This is the word amen. Amen. What does that sound like? Amen. Right? When somebody prays and you say amen at the end of it, what does that mean? End of prayer. No. It means you're saying that's true. You're saying that's sure. Sure. This is the verb. All right? Their heart wasn't sure. That is, their heart didn't exist in a state of surety. To exist sure. That's what this word means. All right? If this is in... And I understand this is, I'm not showing favoritism to our Hebrew classes, but you'll understand this, whether you take Hebrew or not, but there's a form of a simple verb. It's kal. Alright? Oftentimes, this word means, watch this, same word, but in a kal form, it's used of a man, and this ought to teach men who are fathers something. It's usually translated nursing father. That doesn't even make sense. Nursing father. It's the idea of a father with a little child and he's holding that child. That child is safe. That child is secure. That child, there's no danger coming to that child because this way stronger grown man is holding that child. Alright? Protecting the child. Guarding the child. If this is in a hifil form, same word, but in a hifil form, it's the word for to believe. Now that tells you something very different about the Bible believe as opposed to what believe means in the world. I don't actually know that Jesus is God, but you know, that's what we believe. No. I believe Bible-wise. We believe biblically. To believe is this word that means sure, solid, faithful, definite, positive, certain. And if I don't really know, but you know, that's the creed that I was brought up to believe. So I guess, you know, well then that's not Bible believing, okay? Believing is, I know. If we just talked about the deity of Christ, I mean, we could use anything, but that's my favorite subject. So, the deity of Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is God. When I say that in Bible lingo, Bible language, that I know that Jesus Christ is God. There's no way that He isn't. I'm certain that He is the God of the universe. I'm positive that He is Almighty Creator God. I am absolutely 100% sure What if he isn't? I won't even entertain that. There is no what if he isn't. He is. Okay? That's Bible believing. So believe is not like a wish or a hope in the Bible. Believe comes from this aman family. And then if you put this in the niphal form, and that is the way it is in our verse. In the niphal form, it's being sure. So they didn't, their spirits weren't like founded, grounded. Their spirits weren't, I'm not moving. Their spirits weren't like the tree. Take a tree. This is like, here's your homework. It's for those of you that like tangible learning. Go find a tree and run at it full force and try to knock it over. All right? Even if it's a tree like it's that, you're going to run into it and around it. The tree's not going down because its roots are deep and it's holding on to the ground. It's like it's been stabilized. It's been founded deeply. The problem that the Lord Jesus Christ had with that generation that he refers to is that their spirits weren't founded deeply in and on his truth. There's the other one. Truth is emeth. It's the noun, one of the nouns that come from this family. So truth is that which is inviolable. There is such a thing as truth. And it's not like, well, that's your truth, but that's not my truth. If your truth is different than my truth, one of us is wrong, because truth as to its definition, I know that the definition is being changed today, but the definition of truth, if we're talking about Bible truth, it's like Bible belief. It's, there's a right, there's a wrong. There's a correct, there's an incorrect. There's truth, I tell you. And then there's error. What makes truth truth is that it's so firm that it doesn't change. So their spirit, whose spirit wasn't sure with God. One having ears to be hearing. Let him be hearing.